Thank you very much. The book sale apparently went very well last night. I think there may be one volume left, as far as I can hear, but I think Mr. Woodhouse did a great job. I think he'll perhaps be getting a steady commission on his sales here at Park of the Palms. Now this morning, in the lounge, I gave an introductory talk on spiritual gifts. Tonight I would like to read with you in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Reading at verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, with sound judgment, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. Now this morning we saw that the initial and essential spiritual gift is the free gift of God, which is eternal life. Because if we have not received that gift, then the other gifts that we are to talk about have no relevance or importance whatever. Then we notice that a special gift of grace for specific needs is also spoken of as being a spiritual gift. But what we are considering more particularly, of course, is the capacity and ability for service. And every believer in Christ has received one or more spiritual gifts for this purpose. Now in verses 1 and 2 of our chapter, we see the importance of dedication. The Apostle Paul makes a request here. This is an earnest plea on his part when he says, I beseech you, I beg of you, please. And the therefore indicates that it is arising from what has gone before. And you will note that it's addressed to brethren. Now the word brethren, as we know, simply means brothers and sisters in Christ. It refers to the whole family of God. If you belong to the Lord, then you belong to the brethren, whether you like it or not. Because it's an all-inclusive term. If you are a believer in Christ, you are my brother, you are my sister in Him. So it is addressed to brethren. And you will note it is by the mercies of God. Because of all that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And in the preceding chapters, we see unfolded to us these tremendous truths. So that after doctrine, there comes duty. After precept, there comes practice. Dedication, or complete commitment to the Lord, relates, I believe, to seven vital facts. You will note the word present here in verse 1, that ye present your bodies. This is the same word that is translated yield in Romans 6 verse 13, where the statement is, yield yourselves unto God. So that to present or yield ourselves unto God is a crucial act. It is an initial, specific, and decisive commitment to the Lord of oneself for all of one's life. It really means a lifelong commitment to the Lord. Consequently, I believe it is crucial. Then you will observe that it says your bodies. And that, of course, indicates that it is total. It means all of our faculties, our complete personality, every part of us given to God. For, of course, as we know, all our service is expressed through our bodies. Someone has written, Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongue but our tongue to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. The question is, has the Lord really got control of all our physical powers and faculties? William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was asked at the end of his life what had been the secret of his spiritual success, and his reply was that as a young man, he had said that God could have all there was of William Booth. And when we make that kind of commitment, we are presenting ourselves totally, completely, without reservation to the Lord. It is crucial. It is total. And then you will note the expression here, a living sacrifice, implying that it is sacrificial. Now in the Old Testament, we know that sacrifices were brought to offer to the Lord. These were animals that were slain and then placed upon the altar. But God is looking for a living sacrifice from us. And you will note that this is described as being holy and acceptable unto God. When the life of the believer is thus completely devoted to the Lord, then the fullness of his divine purpose will begin to be realized. I believe, dear friends, that the place of unconditional surrender to God becomes the place of unconditional blessing from God. When we're willing to sacrifice, to yield ourselves to Him, as a sacrifice would be offered up to God, when we think in terms of the typology in the Old Testament, this means, as the hymn says, that our all is on the altar laid. You remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we read of the Macedonian believers who were exceedingly poor and yet were exceptionally generous. They gave liberally out of their deep poverty. And the secret of this is found in 2 Corinthians 8:5, where we read that they first gave themselves to the Lord. And when we sacrifice ourselves completely to Him, then of course He has all that we are and have. Then I believe it is practical because it relates to our service. The end and outcome of commitment to the Lord is diligent service for Him. The word for service is used really three times in Romans chapter 12. And it relates to not only dependence upon the Lord, but a wholehearted obedience to do the will of the Lord as we serve Him until that moment when He shall call us into His presence. It is practical. Then it is rational or logical, because it says your reasonable service. C.T. Studd was a very wealthy man, one of England's greatest cricketers. C.T. Studd came to a point in his life where he was willing to hand over all of his life for the rest of his life. And he did. And he said, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for Him. If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for Him. It is rational or logical. Then verse 2 suggests to us that it is effectual, because it means that we do not become conformed to this evil age in which we live, but that we become transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, conformity is outward expression without inward conviction, whereas transformation is outward expression because of inward conviction. And this word, to be transformed, is used three times in the New Testament. It is used in relation to the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ, as He there appeared on the mount with Peter, James, and John. It is also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, as it speaks of the transforming power of the Word of God in our lives. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. J.V. Phillips, in translating the words "be not conformed to this world," translates it this way: do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. To be transformed then really means to become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We will think like Him. We will have the mind of Christ. We will act like Him, because we will desire more than anything else to do the will of God. And we will talk like Him, because our conversation will be sanctified, transformed, because of our complete commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it is beneficial, because verse 2 says that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? And will you note that the presenting of our personalities must of necessity precede the proving of the will of God? Young people again and again ask questions concerning the will of God. And many times, the real key to this whole situation is simply, if a young man or a young woman is prepared to yield to the Lord unreservedly, totally and completely, then the promise is that they will know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is good because of the divine plan for our lives. Job said in his day, in Job 23 verse 10, "But he that is the Lord knoweth the way that I take." It is acceptable because of the divine procedure that God directs. You remember Eliezer in Genesis chapter 24 verse 27 said, "I being in the way, the Lord led me." We also remember the words of David in Psalm 32 verse 8 when he said, quoting the words of the Lord and the promise given by God to him, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye upon thee." And, beloved friends, it is perfect because of the divine purpose that will be fulfilled. John says in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 17, "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So here we have the importance of dedication with which we are confronted before we make an evaluation concerning what we believe God has gifted us to do. So that in verses 3 through 5, we have the importance of this evaluation. Now in these verses, there are four rules, I believe, for life and service. Verse 3 points out that we should know ourselves. That is, we should be willing to make an honest assessment of our own capabilities without conceit and without false modesty. Because we cannot get very far until we know what we believe we can do and what our limitations may be. So you have two extremes in this particular section of the verse. There may be the thought that we possess some ability which we do not have. Sometimes there are those who think they have the gift of preaching, but unfortunately they can't find too many people who have the gift of hearing. Then there is also the other extreme where the person will hold back and feel that he or she cannot do it, whereas they should be able to make this assessment, this evaluation, and just see exactly what they believe the Lord has fitted them to do in his service. We have not to think more highly than we ought, and we should think of ourselves with sober or sound judgment. So we should know ourselves. Robbie Burns said, "Would the poor the gift to give us to see ourselves as others see us." Well, that's pretty foreign to most of you, I'm sure. But what he's saying there is, if only we had the ability to really see ourselves as other people see us. You know, each of us is composed of four people. Did you realize that? There's the person that you yourself see. Then there's the person that those who are living closest to you see. Then there's a person that people in general see. But then, fourthly and finally, there's the person that God sees. And that, after all, is the true person. We should know ourselves. Then I believe this verse indicates we should accept ourselves as God has made us. We are not to envy someone else's gift and regret that some other gift has not been given to us. We have to accept ourselves as we are and use the gift or gifts which we have according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Because as we noted this morning, the church is viewed as the body of Christ. And when we think of the human body and all the various faculties, each part has to function in a proper way. There has to be coordination within the body. And each part of the body has some function to perform. Then we should recognize that spiritual gifts come from God, that it is the divine prerogative. He is sovereign, He is omniscient, and He knows exactly what we are fitted for and capable of doing. He provides the ability, and He expects our availability. It is to Him that we are responsible. It is to Him that we are accountable both now and certainly in the future. Then we should use our gift or gifts for the benefit of others. Verses 4 and 5 say, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, so that we're all working together in perfect unity and harmony." And remember that every local church should be a miniature representation of the church as a whole. C.F. Hobb put it this way, that every local church should be a working model of the church as a whole. Now we come to the importance of participation, because there are some gifts mentioned here. We haven't the full list, because as we mentioned this morning, the key lists are found in Romans 12, in 1 Corinthians 12, and in Ephesians chapter 4, with one other reference, of course, and the only time that anyone other than Paul writes on the subject of spiritual gifts, it is when Peter mentions this responsibility and ministry in his first epistle, chapter 4, in verses 10 and 11. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we note in verses 4 through 7 that the three persons in the Trinity are involved in respect to spiritual gifts. The distribution of the gifts is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit of God. Every believer, having received from the Holy Spirit one or more spiritual gifts, the distribution is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit, who divides to everyone severally as
he will. Then we note that the direction of the ministries is the responsibility of the Lord Jesus Christ. This has to do with the spheres of service in which we operate. And then the dynamic in the operations, the workings of the gifts, is the responsibility of God the Father. The distribution by the Holy Spirit, who gives capacity for service. And we have an example of this in the case of Stephen, when he got up to speak, as recorded in Acts chapter 6. They could not resist or withstand his wisdom and the spirit with which he spake. That was the power of the Holy Spirit imparting to him that wisdom as he preached the word on that notable occasion, the last sermon he ever gave, because he was the first Christian martyr. His name, Stephen, of course, means crown. And he certainly would have received the martyr's crown. Then when we think in terms of direction of the ministries by the Lord, we think of what the Savior said to Simon Peter, as recorded in John 21. Peter wondered what was going to happen in the future, and the Lord said to him, "Feed my lamb. Feed my sheep." Peter, those are your responsibilities. This is to be the sphere of your service. And then when we think of the dynamic in the operation or workings by God the Father, we remember that we read, Paul planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now here we have some gifts that we're going to look at just for a few moments, and I'm going to finish at 8:30 promptly. Wherever I am at that point, I conclude. The gift of prophecy. Now the prophet was the one who came with revelations from God to man. Prophecy as it related to foretelling, predictive prophecy, was an operation before we had the New Testament completed. Oral messages came to believers by means of the prophet. I was once at a CBMC meeting, regional meeting, and the other speaker who was with me was speaking on Ephesians chapter 4, and he had spoken first about apostles and referred to their ministry, and he asked one of the businessmen to write on a blackboard the word apostles, and he wrote that. Then he said, "Now I'm going to speak about prophets. Will you please write that down on the board?" The businessman wrote down P-R-O-F-I-T-S. Turned to me when everyone laughed, and he said, "Have I done something wrong?" I said, "Yes, you're spelling a prophet." "Well," he said, "that's how I spell prophet." I said, "That may be how you spell prophet, but that's not how the Bible spells another kind of prophet." Now we read about Agabus in the book of the Acts, who brought predictions concerning what was going to happen in the future regarding a famine in Acts chapter 11, and later on concerning what was to take place in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. I do not believe that we have prophets
in the church today because their ministry has been completed. The Word of God is entire. So we do not have prophets coming with new revelations from God. Ephesians 2 verse 20 says, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We do not have apostles as such in the church today. Neither do we have prophets in the sense in which we have these men and also women functioning in the New Testament. In the year 1963, we had a visitor from England in New Zealand. If I mentioned his name, there are many here would know the name because he's written several books. A very gracious, a very fine Christian man. I knew him personally. I appreciated the fact that he knew and loved the Lord. But he did claim to be a prophet. We had a medical doctor in our assembly in Auckland who was a tremendously effective teacher of the word. And a man who stood for the truth of God. In fact, he used to publish a little article in our newspaper every week called Truth for the Time. Student of prophecy, a man who knew and loved the Lord with all his heart. This man who claimed to be a prophet came to the doctor's office one day and said he had received a revelation from God concerning what was going to happen to him. He said, it has been revealed to me that you've got to get ready to pass over the Jordan. I have received a message direct from the Lord that you are Mr. Valiant for the truth. And the Lord has said that you are going to very shortly be taken home to heaven. Dr. Pettit said, I wonder if you would write out that prophecy. I would like to have it on hand. And so he wrote out the prophecy, and I have a copy of the prophecy as it was written at that time, signed by the prophet. I should say perhaps so called. Dr. Pettit never mentioned it to his wife, nor to any of his friends. I worked very closely with him, but he never referred to it, for the simple reason that he felt that if his wife got to hear about this, every time the phone went, she would think, well, this is it now. He's either been knocked down, or he's taken a fatal heart attack, and this will be his being ushered into heaven. After 18 months, however, he thought it was time to consult with the prophet again. And he pointed out to him that his prophecy, which he had said was going to take place so soon, had yet not been fulfilled. And so the prophet said to him, well, you know, Hezekiah got 15 years added to his life, so the Lord may be gracious enough to give you another few years. He said, brother, I would like to read to you from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. And he read from Deuteronomy 18, the end of the chapter, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. That happened 19 years ago. You say, well, what happened to the doctor? I want you to know that he's still alive. He is now 98 years of age. And just before I returned to the United States this time, one of the last things I did was to go and spend a time of fellowship with him. He's still rejoicing in the Lord and looking for the Lord's imminent return. Now I know that prophecy also relates to foretelling as well as foretelling. But prophecy as we understand it, in respect to bringing any revelations from God, is totally out of the question in respect to the teaching of the Word of God. Because a warning is given that we must neither add to the Word of God, nor certainly take away therefrom. Now it's time to stop, so I'm going to stop now. New Zealand, one of the chapels, they have in the clock just where yours is. One side it says, preach the word, and the other it says, time is short. Time seems to have been short. I hope I've preached the word. Let's sing as a closing hymn, a favorite of mine, number 545. This is a New Zealand tune. Edwin Orr visited New Zealand a number of years ago, and he was fascinated by the tune of their farewell song, which is, now is the hour when we must say goodbye. It's a Maori. These are the original natives of New Zealand. They sing this as a farewell song. But he put these beautiful words to this tune, and I think we should sing these words thoughtfully and prayerfully before we close tonight. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Number 500.